Acts chapter 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. So we are here picking up Paul. Remember in the previous chapter, it kind of left on a cliffhanger. Paul said unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying... So now he speaks to his brethren, the Jews, in their tongue. And when they hear that Hebrew coming out, they fall silent to hear. Verse 3. I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem, for to be punished. There were prisoners at Damascus. Paul was the one entrusted to go pick them up and bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment. Paul was, as he says in many of his letters, a Jew of the Jews. He was very zealous of the way of his fathers, an extremely zealous young man, to whom they entrusted this sort of, thug role. Go run our errands for us. We can trust Saul, which had been his name. He mentions that he was a student at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel having been a famous teacher of that time, instructing in the way of the law of the Jews. Paul was very traditional. He followed his way. He followed the way which he had been taught. Verse 6. And it came to pass, that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. They didn't understand the voice. It says that they heard a noise like thunder. They said it thundered. They heard a booming sound, but they didn't hear the voice of a man speaking. They didn't hear the words. Paul struck down blind on the road to Damascus. It's an example that I often cite as having a very significant meaning in regards to predestination. Paul's free will choice, apparently, if you want to call it that, but his previous destiny, appeared that he was going to follow the way of his fathers. See, I call that destiny previous because there's often a confusion people have. They say, well, if everything's predestinated, we should just do nothing. That is fatalism. And that it means that whatever is now is fated. We shouldn't attempt to change anything. That's not what predestination means. Predestination means that God already knows the outcome. That doesn't mean we know the outcome or that we shouldn't strive for the outcome we think is right. We should. But God may intervene and also influence us towards an outcome that we don't intend. And that ultimately God is sovereign and master over the end of all things. That's why we have a book of Revelation. I'm no open theist. God has already said how things shall be. How could he say a third this, a third that, a fourth that, and to say how many men exactly are going to die in this place, and how this is going to be there, and how many souls are going to be saved, and all that information. How would he have that? except that he had dictated it. We live life, though, not from God's perspective, but from an earthly perspective. We have to understand that God's perspective is heavenly. It is divine. We aren't divine. We aren't heavenly. We don't have his perspective. So we don't see life through the lens of predestination. God looks at our lives as though everything's already finished. It's all already happened. When God created the world, it was all done. From his eternal perspective, this time, from beginning to end, the creation is all transpired. He isn't bound by our time frame. He sees the end at the beginning. Anything less would mean he was bound by time and he was caught within time, and therefore God is like a created thing. Any God that would have to be real, a real power, as we would understand, would have to be absolutely sovereign. And when he creates things, even if it was to be allowed to go on its own course without interference, he would still, by nature of what he had made, already know how things were going to come out. Because he's all-knowing and all-powerful. That's our God. But we live life as though it's by free will, because we are trapped in time. We don't know the end from the beginning. And therefore, things like this happen to us. We have our roads to Damascus, and it's not always so dramatic. I know when I received the Holy Spirit, for me it was very dramatic, like Paul's road to Damascus. Not like his, but I mean, for me it was about as dramatic as it gets. The power of God came on me. I spoke with tongues, prophesied. I felt the power. And, you know, I think about that experience, and people say, well, how do you know it was really God? How does Paul know it was really God? Or that Jesus is really God? Maybe Jesus is just a devil showing up on the road to Damascus to deceive him from the true path of Judaism. How does he know? How does he know? And the truth is, he doesn't know. He doesn't know that Jesus isn't a devil come to deceive him. But you have to, at some point, yield. And understand that if God has allowed the devils to come so powerfully to deceive me, I am pretty much without hope. You know, I have, what am I going to do? Am I going to resist the power that has so powerfully intervened in my life to turn me from my chosen course to a different one? Am I going to fight against that power? I would feel like I was being a fool. You know, for me, when the Spirit of God came on me and the understanding was given me and he turned me from my sin and my iniquity to then say, well, maybe that wasn't God, I'd feel like I was a fool. It's not for you to believe me or to believe Paul, what happened to him, so much as it explains his actions and it explains mine. It explains why I do what I do. And whether you believe it or not is up to you. But Paul is giving an account of himself. And this is why he does what he does. He was struck down, and a voice spake to him, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. I'm persecuting Jesus? Well, yeah, I guess I am. I mean, I thought he was dead. But now he struck me down and blinded me and speaking to me. Paul is not... He does not kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He goes along. You know, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He never went against that. Paul was allied to the strength of the establishment. You know, and that's a very tempting power. That's the power of our established religion, the establishment. That's what Paul's against. But Christ is a greater power. And Paul, when he is given the intervention, it enables him to go away from the power he had been aligned to be aligned with an even greater power. Because God is not aligned with the powers of the earth, which he had been following. Paul doesn't go against the pricks. Far from it. And I said, verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. He was struck blind from that light. Verse 12, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. This is a good example of, as I say, when in the New Testament it talks about all men, what it means in this context, and this chapter is as good an example as you're ever going to get. All men, for Paul, meant Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jews anymore. And that leads to a lot of confusion on the part of some people as to the nature of the gospel, because they believe that God wants to save everybody. You know, when at the same time, there are so many scriptures that really teach us that God's interest in saving man is really limited to those upon whom his grace is given. And that is not all. While all men partake of the goodness of God, and that we all partake of life, right? In him we live. We have our being in him. And God is good to all in that regard. Yet, as the parable of the workers of the vineyard in Matthew 20 shows, he is more gracious to some than others. Not all men partake of the same grace, though he is good to all. God is good to all. But because men measure the goodness of God against each other, meaning, look how good God was to Paul. He gave him, what an experience. You know, if God took one of our modern atheists, right, and struck them blind and spoke out of the clouds, right, there'd be nothing to prevent them from thinking that was a hallucination. But on the other hand, would they be so foolish? And I would say that if God did that to somebody, it would already be ordained that they would hear it. God isn't going to do that and be disappointed. I appeared to him, and he didn't believe it was me. He thought it was a hallucination. He thought it was a hologram by an alien spacecraft. But they could. You could just write it off. God spoke to me, I must be crazy. Because if you tell people you hear voices, they do think you're crazy. I don't hear voices, just so you know. I only hear the voice of God in the Spirit, you know? And that means that it testifies within my heart the rightness of something, because the Spirit of God is in me. There's only been a very few times where I thought, well, the thoughts I was receiving were so strong that it seemed as though the voice of God was speaking. But only a very few times, and I think those very few times, and I mean like one or two, those very few times where I really felt it was God was merely to show me what to look for. Meaning the distinction between my own thoughts led of the Spirit versus when God is directly speaking, there's a big difference. Meaning, I am led of the Spirit, I believe, to say the things I say, but it is essentially me who is speaking. I guess I say that out of humility. I don't want it to be false humility. Meaning, just humility for the sake of humility. Meaning, I just talk humble, so that you'll think I'm so humble. I hate that. I really do. I hate talking humble. Because it's like, why don't you just be humble and not say it? You know? So whatever. God perhaps is speaking through me at all times. I don't want to have just this, there's a sort of voluntary humility. I'm going to volunteer myself to be humble by denying that God is speaking through me. I'm not really denying that God is speaking through me. But what I mean is, like, I'm not saying, like, hear ye the word of the Lord. God has a very specific message now for you at this time. You know, not at all. But I know the insight that I'm given is by His Spirit. I believe. Otherwise, I should keep it to myself. But look, the point of saying all that was, look how good God is to Paul. Wow. You know, if God gave that to all of us, wouldn't we all believe? But He doesn't. So it makes one wonder. It causes many to doubt. Yeah, God talks to you. Huh, He never talks to me. Why would I believe in Him? That doesn't sound reasonable to me. If God's going to talk to somebody, He would definitely talk to me. I understand the feeling. You know, some people, the way they talk, it's like God is talking to them all the time. And it makes you feel suspicious. It's natural. And I question it when someone tells me, oh, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. You know, most of what I learned of God, I learned through the Scriptures. And through Him opening my understanding in the Scriptures. Meaning, you could read this Bible and still have no understanding of anything that you really need to understand to profit in Christianity. And thus, that's kind of Paul's life prior to being struck down. I mean, he was way in with the law and the way of his fathers. And this way of Jesus to him was just this fake, not real stuff. He wanted anybody who was in this. These Jews need to get back into line, and they're heretics. They say this Jesus is risen from the dead. This is nonsense. We've got to do something to put a stop to this. We can't let this spread. He was zealous for that. But God, in His grace and mercy, just changed Paul's mind with a very big demonstration. He doesn't give big demonstrations like that to everybody. And that's the manifest inequality of God's grace. He is good to all, but He's better to some than others. There are many that are first that are last, and last first. And that right there is the point of inequality. It's not that God isn't fair. He's more than fair. But man looks at God and says, that's not fair. I only have to get by with my wits, but they have these grand experiences. If I had that, I would believe. Why? It must not be real. Because, of course, if God wants to save men, I'd be at the top of His list. We got to realize we approach God as a supplicant. He has no need of us. He is not obligated to us. Everything God does towards us is kindness. You know, that we have such a sense of entitlement in our civilization and in the way we approach our religion. I mean, why do you think people believe in the immortality of the soul? They just think that existence itself entitles them to an everlasting life. And that they're automatically immortal. And then they develop their doctrines based on that assumption. We're all immortal, so it's a question of how you want to spend eternity. With God or without God. But I think it cuts even closer than that. It's life itself. Jesus brought life and immortality to light. God only has immortality as an innate part of His being. Any life that we possess, it is borrowed from God, the source of all life. And if we are to go on living, it's going to have to be by His leave. And the reason I bring all that up, because Paul is going to witness to all men. But he's not going to witness to all men, all human beings. No. Jews and Greeks. That's the point of dispute. That it's about Jews and Greeks. And they're going to get really enraged about this. They've already been enraged because they brought Gentiles into the temple. It's not for everybody, it's just for us Jews. You can't be bringing those Gentiles in. That's making them very angry. It's taking away from their specialness. They feel diminished in it. Just everybody now? Something they resist strenuously. And now it's not just preaching the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, they can live with another sect of Jews who believe in this Jesus that may die out. You know, they were sort of like, hey, let's just see what happens. Let's not fight against God. You remember earlier in the book of Acts, that was their sort of assessment of it. Look it, we don't want to be found to be fighting against God. Let's just see what happens. It'll probably come to nothing. In fact, that was the assessment of Gamaliel, as I recall. Back in chapter 5, right, he said, and I don't know that this is the exact same Gamaliel, but anyways, he said, look it, there was this Thaddeus, he boasted to be somebody, you know, and then there's Judas of Galilee. Hey, look it, leave these guys alone. If this is the work of men, it will come to nothing, but if it's of God, you can't overcome it. And that was the wisdom he had. And many Jews were believing in Jesus, which was something they could tolerate. But Paul is now opening the way to the Gentiles, which is moving beyond just being a sect of the Jews. This is something that is very disturbing to many of his brethren of that time. Verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, I've talked a lot about baptism through Acts. I don't want to belabor the point. Paul was baptized. Why? He had faith. Isn't that enough? Of course it's enough. That's why he got baptized. Because he had faith. You know, I have faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I got baptized. You know, people too often look at salvation in terms of what's the least I can do and still make it. You've got entirely the wrong attitude. That's going to end up being, that's like the one talent guy. That's the wrong attitude. You don't want to be that way. God is offering you goodies. He's offering you wonderful things, and you should want all of it. You know what I'm saying? Like, just saying, like, I want as little as possible from God. He's insulted. It's like the guy who showed up at the wedding, in the parable of the wedding guests, with no wedding garment. You're disrespecting your host. God is offering you salvation, and you're saying, can I get as little salvation as possible? Because I'm kind of grossed out by righteousness. It's not really my style. I'm more of a, you know, unrighteous kind of guy. Can I still do a lot of unrighteous things and still be saved? Yeah, sure. That's why there's this conflict within Christianity, and it comes out in Paul's epistles. You know what? Should we just sin the more that grace may abound? Is that what we're all about? Because it's true. The more you sin, the more God's grace abounds. Wow, look how gracious he is to me. And what a big sinner I am. I guess I should just sin some more. Because that's where you go too far. You say, I guess I should just sin some more so God can be even more gracious. It's going too far. And you're taking it for granted. You're being disrespectful to your host. You know, you're being disrespectful to your Savior. He's offering you a wonderful gift, salvation. A wonderful, and within that salvation is like a suite of beautiful gifts. Not only that, you also receive imputed righteousness. And he's going to guide you and lead you to all truth. And he's going to help you obtain true righteousness in him. So that you could actually be like him, not merely through imputation, but also that your walk, as you live your life, would become more and more like him through sanctification. That is such a wonderful thing. But people don't want to receive it. I don't know if I can believe that. I don't know if I could ever turn from my sin. I like it too much. I like sinning. I don't really want to stop. You know, it sounds a little too complicated. I don't know if I can believe all that. That sounds hard. Do I really have to do all that? Do I have to do that? That's so hard. I don't want to do anything. Oh, and then someone come along. Oh, they're trying to tell you you're saved by works. Don't listen to them. Just put your faith in Jesus. I'm never trying to tell anyone to be saved by works. I'm just trying to tell you that God wants to do some works in you. And you ought to receive them. And that includes baptism. Washing away your sins. He's washing away your sins. You know, we don't want to be dogs returning to our vomit. I've done it. But you know, I'm not proud of that fact. And I don't want to just be like, well, that's the way it goes. Yum, yum, vomit, vomit. I love to eat up vomit. It ought not be so. And I'm telling you, it doesn't have to be so. If you diligently seek the Lord, He will give you everything you ever hoped and dreamed in Christ you could have. Everything you read about promised in this word, it is yours. You just got to keep pursuing it. I'm talking about the gifts of the Spirit in Christ, that you might add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance godliness. All those things and more can be yours through faith in Christ. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him again saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So he was praying, and in a trance, it is revealed to him. That's why I talk about visions. How are they seen? In dreams, in trances. You know, while waking, yet seeing. You know, I had maybe, reason I talk about myself is because people say, well, have you had any dreams? Have you had any visions? They want to know. Not many, really, no. I've had like two dreams that I thought were significant. And one of them, I can't even remember what was said to me. So it's kind of pointless. All I can remember was the first part of the dream, which was something meant to give me faith. I was sitting in my kitchen looking at an empty bottle of water. And I knew there was no water. All the water was poison. In the book of Revelation, I knew at the time in the dream I was in the end times. And the waters were poison. You couldn't drink the water that came out of the ground. And I couldn't go fill it up because all the waters were poison. And I was thinking, what are we going to do? And as I stared at the bottle of the water began to fill from the bottom. And then I fell into a trance in my dream. And I remember sort of leaning back, and I went into visions, and things were spoken unto me. Things that were very important. I know, that's all I know. Because everything after that, I just blank. Can't remember what happened. But it was amazing and wonderful. That's all I remember, is that there was something. And I feel that at some point in the future, I'm going to come to that moment. And it was weird, because in my dream, when I started falling into the trance, it was almost like deja vu. Like I knew what was coming. And so I kind of think that some point in the future, maybe I will live to see those days. Or maybe it was just a vision meant to give me faith. I don't know for sure. Maybe it was just a dream. But like I said, having received a vision, who then just dismisses it out of hand? I'm not saying you need to believe me or think I'm something special. I don't think the fact that the Lord has given me the Holy Spirit or one or two little visions means I'm right about everything. It doesn't mean that. It just proves to me that He's leading me. And I hope He's also leading you. I trust He's leading you. You know? I trust He's leading me. And that if I have false doctrines, He's going to reveal that to me and help me come along into the more perfect way. What else can I do? What else can I do? I guess I could just go back to Gamaliel. No, my first teacher. Or one of these other Gamaliels. You know, and by that I mean like the Baptists, the Catholics. I could just go get in line with the establishment. But why, after having had a road to Damascus, would you go back to the establishment? When God Himself has established His own authority over your life, why would you subject yourself to the authority of others? Why indeed? But men do it. Maybe they haven't had the road to Damascus yet. Maybe that's all. I don't know. Can't speak for others, I can only speak for myself. And that's why I end up speaking of myself. Paul is warned that they will not receive his testimony. So that's why he goes far hence to the Gentiles. And he thought, hey, wait, but they know I was against the way. He thought this is a powerful testimony to the Jews. You know, Paul thought, wait, I'd be so useful. I was so against it. You'd think, like, when I come back, they're going to be like, hey, wow, Paul, we should listen to Saul because he was one of us. You know, it's funny. I had the same experience. When I received the Holy Spirit, I went back to the people I was studying with and who, you know, we didn't believe in tongues. We taught against tongues. And I wanted them to say, I received the Holy Spirit and I spoke with tongues involuntarily. It wasn't like fake. I wasn't jabbering. I mean, it sounded like babble, but I wasn't purposefully doing it or imitating it or anything. It was, my lips were like jumping on my face. It was totally weird and this strange power came over me. I thought, surely they'll receive my testimony because they know I was so against that. I taught against tongues. I was in Corinthians explaining how this is all about foreign languages and all this stuff they do is of the flesh. I wouldn't say it's demonic necessarily, but they're sincere, but it's not of God. That's not what tongues are. I taught against it, and I thought, they'll hear me. They didn't hear me. They wouldn't hear me. They wouldn't come and see. They wouldn't listen. It was disappointing. They didn't want to hear what I had to say. I didn't expect that. Weird, oddly enough, right? You'd think with Paul's example, I would have known, but I didn't. Because it all happened too fast for me to realize. And the Lord didn't appear to me in a vision and say, Paul, your friends who you study with for years, who knew what you believed, and you think they'd know that you wouldn't just fake? No, Paul, they're not going to believe you. They're going to explain it the same way you've always explained tongues. Paul has fallen victim to emotionalism. Paul, something happened and we can't explain, but we don't believe him either. We don't believe him either. It's hard. It's funny, but that's how it happens. You would think they would hear you. And then they don't. And it's so disappointing. Now the Lord comes to Paul and tells him to depart. And I'll tell you what, my brethren wouldn't hear me. The Lord didn't have to tell me to leave. And I was in no danger because they're much more gentle than the Jews of Jesus' day. They just didn't believe. They didn't want to stone me. Because that's not how we rolled. You know. So, Paul receives the word that he should go to the Gentiles. In spite of all his history, his testimony would not impress the Jews. As much as he felt a part of what they were doing, as soon as he changed his mind, he became a part of what they were fighting against. Doesn't matter how much he was with them. All they see now is that he's against them. His experience is, they just think you've lost your mind. You know, that's all that happens. It's funny, you don't convince people. I know, because if I had been in the same position, I probably wouldn't believe it either. Verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices, and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out, and cast off their clothes, and threw dust in the air. You know, so you can imagine this multitude of people, their clothes are flying in the air, there's dust, this commotion, it's like they were sort of being demonstrative at their displeasure is what he said. And it's funny because he probably had much more in mind to say. But he's getting to the point where he's reiterating what happened to them. And they're no more receptive of it now than they were at that time. They don't want him to live. This guy, we want him off the planet. You know, he doesn't deserve to live. We don't want him on earth. You know, even in Christianity, I'll tell you what, I understand the feeling. I want the enemies of the gospel to shut up. You know, whose mouths must be stopped. We want their mouths shut, right? We want them to stop polluting the gospel, to stop speaking lies, to stop creating confusion, right? But the thing is, there must need be heresies among you, that those which are approved may be made manifest. It is part of God's plan, ultimately. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Because sometimes God puts things like that in the way to prevent them from believing. Why? So because he's most concerned with raising his sons on whom his grace has fallen, it's the things he wants us to go through to make us like Christ, to make us into the beings he wants us to be, that we might share eternity with him. He wants us to experience things in this life that bring about our salvation, that make us fit for his kingdom, so that he would look on us as brothers in the person of Christ. I've called you friends. He wants us to be his friends, not just his disciples. And for us to become his friends, we have to go through much. There's things that we're going to have to suffer. You want to be Jesus' friend? You know, you say, Jesus is my friend. If you want to be his friend, there's a price. And it's not a question of earning it. It just comes along with the territory. There's got to be some suffering. If we don't experience suffering, how can we truly know him? I'm not saying we all have to be crucified. I'm not saying we all got to be tortured. But you know what? There's none among us, even the most frail and delicate woman, as much as I hate saying that, or the most innocent child, who cannot endure such for his sake. We can endure it. We can. Life is good and precious, and pain is just something, it's just a feeling. And I don't like pain, believe me. I am not accustomed to pain. And the Lord has helped me a lot, and I think he's preparing me, hopefully, for the kingdom. And therefore, I know that down the road, there's going to be further suffering. And sometimes, I just want to prosper in this world, have an easy life. I want to just talk about the things of God. But how can I talk about the things of God not having experienced some of them? At least to some degree. I'm thankful that I have suffered some. I'm thankful that I live with pain every single day, though it's small. But even a little pain every day is something that must be endured, you know? And I take thanks in that. I'm thankful that, it's not always the same. I don't suffer from the same affliction day after day. But this is nothing. It's nothing. I mean, I have the use of my body. I've been in a public place and I look at some young person confined to a wheelchair. And it seems that they can hardly move their head. And I think to myself, woe is me. I have never suffered. I've never endured anything for his sake. And I have taken this good and precious life for granted. And I see there, and that's just comparison. You know, what if I was never born? I wouldn't even know enough to regret not existing. How sad is that? I wouldn't even be able to look at others, you know, to be confined to my wheelchair and look at others and pine after their mobility. And I always love when you see in someone who's blind or lost the use of their body and they still have faith. My eyes could run down with tears. It's just how much more they get it than I do. How much more they know that they can still see life as precious and worth living. You know, it's so true that, you know, we just compare, you know, I've walked. So if I suddenly couldn't walk, I'd be like, oh, life sucks. I wish I wasn't alive. I've got two arms. And if one got cut off, I'd say, oh, I can't play the guitar anymore. Oh, woe is me. But then you see some dude with no arms and no legs, and he's like, he uses his, what he's got, is his neck and stuff, and rolling a cigarette. And smiling. And he knows life is a gift. Yeah, and even though he could compare himself to others, if we were all inchworm men, we wouldn't compare ourselves with others, and we'd just say, look, we have thought. I don't know. You know, we see the differences in the goodness of God, and also the fact that his goodness is always not as good to some as it is to others. But if even with the little we have, we can appreciate him, God rewards those that seek him. He rewards those that seek God. That's important. Take the precious gift you have. If you have ears and you can hear. To me, that's the most... what about deaf people? You know? I'm doing these audio recordings. I should be writing this down. Away with him. I got sidetracked slightly, but I don't know. The grace of God is ever present as part of the gospel. God is being gracious to the Gentiles, who in times past he totally ignored. And now he's sending this Jew of the Jews to them because his own people won't hear him. And they're saying, let him have death. Men are cruel. Verse 24. The chief captain commanded him to be brought unto the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. In some cultures, testimony received under torture is the only valid testimony they believe in. Whip him, and we'll get it out of him. They were so angry, he wanted to know, what did you say to them? He didn't speak Hebrew. He wants to know. He doesn't think he's going to get a straight answer. So he says, let's scourge him. 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Paul's been holding this ace for quite a while. He does, in the book of Acts, make appeals to this, because it's true, he's a citizen of Rome. Not everyone living in Rome is a citizen of Rome, but he is a citizen of Rome, and therefore has certain rights that other men who live within the boundaries of Rome do not have the benefit of. They are subjects of Rome, not citizens. And one of those rights he has is he is not to be scourged without some sort of trial. He has to be condemned and found guilty and worthy. Can't just decide to scourge him because you want to know what he said. 26. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. 27. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And I presume that whatever, I don't think they just automatically believe this, otherwise people would just be doing that to avoid scourging. But there would be proofs or records or whatever to back this up. I just throw that in. Verse 28, and the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. It would have been obtained by his father or grandfather. They would have obtained the citizenship, and their children would inherit that freedom. So Paul, he was not purchased it. And I don't know that this changes the quality of his citizenship, or this is just something given as part of their conversation. It's just part of the record. That's what the centurion said. That's what Paul said. Verse 29. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. The guys with the scourges and stuff took off. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. even the binding would have been kind of rough stuff. You know, they roughed him up a bit. Bind him, and they were taking him off to be scourged. They assumed he was just a dirty Jew. You know, they didn't have to take him very seriously. Because citizenship could be bought, granted, whatever. Paul had it, and therefore had certain rights, which they had not accounted for. Verse 30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So now he has brought the leadership together. He wants to know, what's the deal with Paul? We've got to hear the facts. He has to start gathering facts to determine whether Paul is worthy of punishment. Now, Paul's not off the hooks. He's caused an uproar, but he can't just do this to a Roman citizen just because the Jews are angry. You know, Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen, and he was given a trial because the Romans actually loved justice. And there was something disturbing about that whole thing to Pilate. Obviously, there was something going on there. Paul, though, has rights. And so those rights have to be attended to. Paul's going to have an opportunity to explain himself. The chief priests are going to have their opportunity to accuse him. And that's going to continue in the next chapter. Obviously, from the last chapter, the break happened at a bit of a cliffhanger. And this one happens at a bit of a cliffhanger because Paul's trial at Jerusalem is a large section of Acts.